searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. There's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all.
Christian Church. I'm Pastor O. I'm going to be your teacher here for the next so many minutes. And we do give thanks to the Lord our God for each and every one of you. Yes, I can. Oh, can I? There we go. Oh, wow. Oh, well. Anyway, I have already prayed, but then you didn't hear the prayer. Nobody heard the prayer. So let us pray again. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks today, and we praise your holy name. We thank you for giving us again an opportunity to go into history and see how all of the things that we hold so dear to us today in Christendom, we get a chance to see how those things came to us. And we also get a chance to see you after the Bible closes in AD 60 or 61. And we get to see you come from there to here, where we are right now today. Help us, Father, as we journey through time to see Christian history actually happen. In Jesus' name, we give thanks. Amen. Okay, I think everybody might have gotten a little bit confused when you couldn't hear me. That's because I was doing another show yesterday, and apparently I must have muted my mic on my headset and didn't unmute today. but I have unmuted today. Amen. So we thank God for you. You know, as I always do, give thanks to God for you and ask that you tell somebody else. And we talked about your homework, the introduction and chapter one. If you did the introduction and chapter one and review questions, you did your homework. If you did not do those things, you did not do your homework. You kind of did it. But that's the good news, right? Every day, every week gives us another chance. So maybe in week cinco, fifth week, you'll get all three of them working. Amen. Do the whole assignment. But anyway, we thank God for you. And we need to go ahead on and get started because time is just running away. I just want to talk a little bit about the book. Since we're in the book, I wrote the book some years ago. Actually, started in about 2010. Around 09 is when I started writing. And I didn't finish until 2019. So quite a few years went into it. And the reason it took so long is because it kept coming out too long. And what the Lord wanted was a book that could teach people Christian history in as little as 12 weeks. And so a lot of things had to come in, get sifted through, and then go out. Okay, so did I put everything in this book that you could possibly know about Christian history? Oh, no. And as I did previously, there are other books you can read. I recommend Robert Baker's, him and John Langston, they worked together on the third edition of Robert Baker's book, A Summary of Christian History. Then there's Bruce Shelley's book, Christian History in Plain Language. And, of course, Robert Baker did his first edition. Okay, those books are a little bit more complicated, have a whole lot more in them than this book. It was designed to go to the pew, not to a bunch of preachers, not to a bunch of Bible teachers, but right to the pew. Get the pew invested in Christian history because, as far as I know, I don't know any church that teaches it. You know, it was my pastor who gave me my first book on Christian history, and it was Robert Baker's first edition. Okay, and then it was my wife's grandmother. I have her book by Bruce Shelley. And then, of course, the book I chose to use at Running for Christ the first time we taught it was Robert Baker and John Langston. They worked together on that third edition of his book, Summary of Christian History. And so I took from a whole lot of different people. I studied a whole lot of different people. To get the best parts, the things that made the most different, the things that defined one particular dispensation of time to another, one that would connect from AD 30 right up to the year 2000. Because beyond that, the rest is, as they say, history, okay? You'll be able to make sense out of the rest of it. From 2000 to our day, the other 22 years are nothing compared to the first 2,000 years. Okay, so if you look at the introduction, you'll see that Christianity is the single largest religion in the history of the world. And for the last 2,020 years, it has dominated the hearts and minds and self-image of Western civilization. And, of course, the story is told in churches and cathedrals all around this world every single day. But what intrigued me about history is, this Christian history, is it really wasn't about Jesus. It really wasn't about the Holy Spirit. But what it was about was Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, through the church, through the men and women that most folks have never heard of before, never even thought about. Okay? So we will not, this is not a study of Jesus Christ, but it's a study of the followers of Jesus Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that Jesus called them to do. And so we're going to discover quite a few things in this book. There are some questions in an introduction that's like, how did the gospel message of Christ travel from the apostles and Christian disciples of that day all the way to us in our day? We know Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 20, that he was not just praying for those who were sitting right there under his voice, right there in person with him, but for all those who would believe on him according to their word. So you have to ask the question, well, at the time Jesus said that, they hadn't written a word, not one word. And when you study Christian history, you understand why Jesus prayed that prayer. Because for us to be able to believe on him, we need a word we can believe. And when we look at the first 1,250 years from Charlemagne, well, from Constantine, 8,300, really, all the way up to 1517, roughly about 1,250 years, really to about the 1300s, and is when the beginnings of Reformation started. For 1,250 years, the Catholic Church would have an autocracy over all secular knowledge and education and biblical. And we're going to see that through history, some people who had different ideas and different motives for putting things in the word, it was really self-serving. We'll take a look at all of that. Okay, and you'll understand better why Jesus prayed that prayer, because the word had become so corrupt by 1250 that a whole lot of scholars wonder to this day, all the people who so-called accepted Christ before this, during that time, that period from 300 up until about 1517, did they really believe in Jesus, or did they really believe in a system of works that was taught to them by the church? So we'll get an answer to that question. And how did Christianity survive the Jewish and imperial persecutions that were inflicted on it by the Jews and by Rome? How did they survive? How did they survive the intellectual assaults that would come from the Gnostics, the Mosophysites, and the Muslims, Islam? How did they survive that? Okay? And when and when, and notice how this question is asked, when and why did we get our Christian creed? That's a good question. We're going to find that out. And who brought together the 27 books that make up our New Testament? When and where and under what circumstances did our Bible become the 66 books that we have today? Most folks sit in the pews who say they believe that Jesus died and was raised again on the third day for their sins according to the scriptures. Can I tell you when those scriptures became a 66 book Bible? But yet they have put their eternal trust in it and have no idea where that Bible came from, because when Jesus left here, they didn't have a Bible. By AD 100, when all the apostles were dead, they didn't have a Bible. So where did it come from? And how did the church survive what's been called the Middle and Dark Ages? How did it make it through the fall of Rome? How did it survive the attack from Attila the Hun, the Magyar horsemen, the Vikings? We're going to find the answer to all those questions. And who is Martin Luther? And what did he do? And what havoc did he reach? Did he wreak in the Catholic Church? We'll find the answer to that, and thank God for him. Amen. But those are just some of the things that we're going to be looking at as we go through this book. I got the idea to write this book, of course, from Carmen Abraham. You know, she probably don't think she really inspired me all that much, but a little bit goes a long way. And it was not a little thing that she did because it resulted in this book. There was a little girl who was a slave girl. She belonged to her slave master, Naaman, the Syrian. And so he gave her to his wife so she could be her young maiden. And Naaman, you know, had leprosy and suffered with it. And this little slave girl one day said to her mistress, there's a prophet over in Israel named Elisha. You should tell my master to go over to Elisha and get healed of his leprosy. Long story short, you know the rest of the story. Naaman got mad first because he had to dip into Jordan, but was convinced by one of his counselors to go ahead and do it, since it's just that to get cured of leprosy. And so he did it. The hero of that story is that little girl who was a slave girl who still had trust and faith in the God of Israel, who was working through the prophet Elisha. Amen. And so she became the real hero of the story. So Carmen is that to me. And every time I open this book, every time I read the pages of this book, every time I thank God for this book, I can't help but to think about her saying, you need to find a better way to do this. Because we were in Robert Baker's book. That's a four-year class, and I was trying to cram it down into 2 years. But that was a whole lot for people to ingest at the same time ingesting Christian doctrine. And that's what led to the creation of this book to be. The Lord wanted it to be 12 chapters so it could be read in 12 hours, 12 weeks, 12 months. However, whatever time people could give to it, so that in a year, if it took a whole year, you could learn Christian history. And so that's why it exists. That's what I thank God for it. It took from 2010 to 2019. We had lots of fights and lots of fusses. One time I had written almost 9 chapters, got mad, and erased every one of them. I had to start all over. I did that with my third book, too. So anyway, let's go ahead and get into these questions before we run out of time. Now, if you'd like to answer the questions, you need to go ahead and press 1. Now, the Bible reading class teachers, they're nice. They'll let you make all kinds of background noise, and they won't even say nothing to you. But I will. I will search you out. I will find out which one of y'all got the house building going on, the paper rattling all over the place, and I will click you out. You will hear your mic go, muted. When I opened your mic, you heard it say, unmuted. So if you hear your mic say muted, that's because I'm searching for the muted, unmuted. That lets me know it wasn't you. The bottom line is, please, let's keep the background noise to 0. And the best way to do that is to mute yourself until you want to answer a question or make a comment or ask a question. Amen? Amen. Ready, set, go. Here's question 1. The day of Pentecost came. Now, first, I want to tell you there's 2 questions in here that required you to go outside this book to find the second answer. That was on purpose. That was intentional. That way you would go outside. You would learn to research things. Okay? I'll let you know when we get to those questions. The day of Pentecost came how many days after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ?
Pastor, I have on page number 4, and it reads as follows. Just 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, in parentheses, it says the Feast of Weeks observed at the end of the grain harvest. The Holy Spirit was poured out like fire, and he filled the 120 in the upper room, and the Church of Jesus Christ was born. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Deacon Oliver. I appreciate that.
Yes, sir.
So in just 50 days, now Jesus was here, we know, for 40 days. So we know after 40 days, he ascended back into heaven. Then it was 10 days from that that the church was born. Okay? And that's when historical church history begins. Okay? AD 30, when the church is born. Now, pre-church history is what we went through in the intertestamental period. But historical Christianity begins just 50 days on the day of Pentecost, which means 50. Okay, just 50 days after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, the church is born. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now, what is the difference between Peter's message and the message of Judaism as it relates to how we are made right with God?
Hmm.
Yeah, this is a difficult one to try to answer the questions tonight because you have to read the book. So what we're going to do is, if nobody has the answer, I will go ahead and direct your attention to page 5.
Would, Pastor, would it be, and for the first time on earth, would that be the answer? I can completely read that.
Well, let's start back at page 4. And
okay.
I'm going to read into the answer. The answer is actually going to be on page 5, but I want to start back here in page 4. The Bible says they all began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to explain to those who had gathered there from all over the world for the celebration of Pentecost, Peter steps forward and puts forth a new message of salvation that would change the world from that day to this one. Peter is, for the first time in church history, preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know Mary Magdalene is the first one to tell the apostles or disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. But Peter is the first one to do it in the born again or at the birth of the church. So he is the first one to preach a gospel message empowered by the Holy Spirit. And his new message, of course, is salvation through Christ alone. So he is the first one to start putting forth a message that you could be made right with God by simple faith in Jesus Christ versus what was taught by Judaism.
And they thought that you had to first become Jewish and then you could accept Jesus?
Well, this is a brand new message, and where Oliver was talking about, and for the first time on earth, the message of the gospel is preached. See, the question came from there, but the answer was above that. And for the first time on earth, the message of the gospel is preached, and faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, is established as the only way to be made right with God and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. According to the Jews, you're right. You had to, well, they weren't yet proselytes to Judaism. These were the ones who were Hebraic Jews or nationalistic Jews. They were against this new message. They were against this new way of being made right with God. And this is the first time that the gospel message, simple faith in Jesus Christ, is preached as a way of being made right with God. Up until this time, as we read through the Old Testament, we see God gave them a myriad of laws and things to pay attention to and to do to be made right with him or to stay in relationship with him. But this was a brand new message for the first time being preached on earth as a way to be made right with God. God. Okay. Who was the first bishop of the Christian church on earth?
That's on page 6, and it says in the second, third paragraph, it says, the first authoritative bishop of the church on earth was Jesus' half-brother James. See Galatians 1:18-20 and Acts 15:13-19. He was the pastor, bishop of the church in Jerusalem. However, it is believed by Catholics that Peter was the first bishop, pastor of the church at Rome. But no record of this found in scripture or historical records.
Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. A lot of people believe that Peter, you know, especially Catholic, they believe that because we'll get to it later when Pope Leo in 441, I believe, declared that he sat in the seat of Peter, the bishop of the church at Rome. Peter never pastored a church, but we'll get on to all that later. What we want to know here is that Jesus, the half-brother of James, was the first bishop. Now, this word bishop, if you read the King James Version in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, he that desires the office of a bishop. You could take that word and say, he that desires the office of a shepherd, he that desires the office of a pastor, he that desires the office of a shepherd, he that desires the office of a priest. All of those are synonymous and mean the same thing. As we go through history, we're going to see that bishop is going to take on a whole new meaning and have a whole lot more power. A bishop will become like the Roman administrator over a city. He'll be over a, what they call a diocese, a number of churches in that city, one person. Each one of those churches, he will appoint an elder, okay, or a priest. But James is not the bishop of all Christendom. He is the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer of the church at Jerusalem. Jesus did not set up the hierarchical systems that we see today. Those are drawn from systems of the world. And we'll get to that down the road when we see how Christianity avoided persecution by becoming more like a Roman municipality and functioning like a Roman government. And people became more relaxed with it. They could accept it more. Okay. Also, if you now, when it says see, Acts 2:42-47, 32:4, 32, you need to go and see those. And the reason the Lord wants you to see those. And so when you make these kinds of statements to people, you have scripture to back it up with. If you don't go and see those verses, then you're really just answering questions. You're not gaining information or growing knowledge. What you want to do is be able to back up with what you say with scripture. And so when it says, see that, you'll literally go over there and see where that happened, what they were doing, what we're talking about. When it says, see Acts or Galatians 1:18, Paul says that he laid eyes on nobody else except James, the brother of our Lord. Okay? So that confirms that James was the man in charge in Jerusalem. And when you look at Acts 15:13-19, what you see there, without going there, what you see there is James presiding over the first ecumenical council in Jerusalem. So those are proofs that he was the first leader of the Christian church on earth in Jerusalem. The first bishop, the first shepherd, the first overseer, the first pastor, the first presbyter or priest. Okay? And that helps you. That way you can See, you can't. The devil can run rings around you when you don't use God's word. But when you use God's word, he can't refute that. And that's why you always want to, when it says see a certain scripture, go and see that scripture. Why was Stephen stoned to death?
He challenged. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, you go right ahead.
Okay, he challenged their interpretation of the two key symbols to Judaism, the temple and the Torah, and that's found on page 8 and 9.
Yes, and he was stoned for crimes against Judaism. He came up against a group of guys called the Freedmen. When the Romans mm-hmm. would conquer a city, what they would do, they would give some of the conquered, you know, the smarter, the elites, the doctors, the lawyers, the teachers or whatever, they would give them as gifts to their benefactors. And then it also made the Romans look good if they just set some of these people free. And so they formed their own synagogues, and they became the synagogue of the freedmen. And so some of these folks got into an argument with Stephen. But they couldn't refute Stephen or stand up against him because he spoke by the Spirit. Again, that's why I tell you it's important to read all the scriptures. Why? Because you don't want to appear like the seven sons of Sceva saying things that Jesus said or somebody else said. My pastor said, my mother said, my brother, sister, father. You want to say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord said. Satan will not fight against that. Jesus said, resist the devil, humble yourself under Jesus, right? Humble yourself under God. That means get into his way of doing things. And then resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But if you don't humble yourself under God, that means live, do things the way he says, do them according to his word, then the devil's going to look at that like the seven sons of Sceva, like you are not in the word. You're with mother wit or common sense or some other thing like that. That will, you know, that will not do anything to spiritual wickedness in high places, okay? They won't respect that. But they cannot disrespect God's word. The mention of Jesus' name, even by the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, that's where you find that story, okay? Just the mention of his name got them demons' attention. But when those demons recognized they weren't standing on the word and had no real personal relationship with Jesus, well, they had a real bad time in there. And that's why you always want to be able to connect scripture with what you're saying so that they'll have to listen to you. They can't attack you. And if they do, you got your armor on, Ephesians chapter 6, right? You arm it up and you ready for the attack. Because we don't wrestle against what flesh and blood. As we'll see, as I'm preaching in church, and we see that Paul goes from place to place to place, the devil show up everywhere he goes. And the devil raise up people everywhere he goes. It might not even be the same people that messed with him over in Thessalonica. It's a whole different group messing with him over in Athens. Okay, but these people are doing the same things. Why? It's the same devil. It's not the people, it's the devil. When the devil got you believing it's the people, then you can't win like that. But when you know it's him working through them, then you can cast him out. And he knows that. But sometimes we don't know that, right? Where was the Apostle Paul born? Now, this is one of those questions where part of it is in this book. The other part, you had to do research. So it's a tricky question. Where was the Apostle Paul born, and what is it called today?
The city of Tarsus.
Okay,
that part is on page 9.
He was born in the city of He was born in the city of Tarsus, and where is that modern day today? Where is that?
Turkey.
Turkey.
Boom. There you go. There you go.
Hi, y'all.
Yeah. There you go. Somebody jumped off the pages, and, you know, the easiest way to get it was to Google it. Google
my pastor said it in the sermon.
Oh, so you got it from your pastor. Oh, you must have an awesome pastor. Praise the Lord.
Yes, I do.
Well, that was a good one. That was a good one. Okay. Yes, modern day Turkey. Amen. And when you look over there today, so now that we think about it, and we think modern day Turkey, right? We think that it's a lot of Christians over there. It's a lot. It's you know, Paul came from there. Wouldn't you like to visit there, to visit Tarsus? And probably not. But anyway, I would love to take a trip, a historical trip, one that starts in Jerusalem and follows Christianity all the way to Europe and go to all the places, excuse me, that I read about. Go to Ireland, where St. Patrick went over there and defeated Druidism and formed a different kind of church. It's a Catholic church, but a different kind than the American Catholic Church. But to visit all these places, I think Dr. Tony Evans just went there not too long ago. But that would be a nice trip. Okay, why was Paul's apostle status always in question?
I got page 15, the very bottom paragraph. The apostleship of Paul was always in question because he had not been with Jesus during his lifetime, and those that had been with him felt like he did not qualify to partake of the privileges given to those who had been with Jesus from John's baptism, ascension back to heaven. In their minds, Paul did not fit the criteria. See Acts 9. Amen.
And when you see Acts 9, of course, when you see Acts 9, of course, that's where Paul really gets into it with the apostles in Jerusalem versus him. Paul takes them to task about, you know, you take care of Peter, you take care of all the brothers who got wives and things, and but me and Barnabas, we're getting nothing. We're having to take care of ourselves. He's not doing this to really get anything from them, but he is saying you're being unfair. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you'll notice this riff. Just a few books that he doesn't use that. Mostly it's in his second missionary journey churches that he don't say that because that won't mean that much to them. But to those who are in Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, those churches, the Galatian churches, he speaks that to them because he wants them to know for sure that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Just like the apostles got it, is the same way he got it. He literally sat at the feet of Jesus. And for a three-year period, Jesus taught him. Now, the scholars all disagree about when those 3 years happened. But we know Paul, around AD 37, gets called in, right? Somewhere around there. And so if we just do the time, draw a timeline, if it's AD 37, and he goes to Damascus, and he has his turnaround, okay? And there, and some believe that he went into the deserts of Arabia before he even preached in Damascus. And then came back after 3 years preached in Damascus. They put a death threat on him, the Jews. And so they let him down over a basket through the wall. And he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas to be introduced to Peter now. But then when he got there, the Greeks got after him. And he had to get out of there and go back to Tarsus. But most believe that he did preach in Damascus, okay? But because they tried to kill him, it's between after Damascus but before Jerusalem, those 3 years that he went there, and then off to Tarsus, okay, and that adds up to about 13 years. To eight, after those 3 years, you add 8 years to those, and it says that Barnabas went to get him from Tarsus and brought him back to Antioch, Acts chapter 13, for that meeting. Okay, so anyway, amen, Paul's apostleship was always in question, mainly because they said that if you read Acts chapter 1, Peter said, you don't have to go there now, but in Acts chapter 1, Peter talked about we need to replace Judas, but it needs to be somebody who's been with us since the time of John's baptism all the way up to Jesus' ascension, and Paul wasn't there. So they felt like, you know, plus he was an enforcer, a persecutor of the church, and so they really had a problem with Paul. That's why Barnabas had to bring him to Jerusalem to introduce him to Peter now, because they was like, oh, no, not him. Okay, pretty much the same thing they said when Jesus called Matthew, oh, no, not him. But Barnabas said, no, he preached in Damascus, he done spent time with Jesus, and so he preached in Jerusalem for a good little time until the Greeks hatched a plot to kill him, and so they had to send him back off to Tarsus. But his apostleship, and when you read Acts chapter 9, you'll see that his apostleship was in question, but Acts chapter 9 is the inspired word of God, and that tells us God spoke through Paul to speak to them about how they were treating him and Barnabas and Silas and whoever else traveled with Paul unfairly because of maybe they couldn't get over the past that he had been a persecutor of the church. And even though they said they accepted him, they really didn't. Peter in Acts chapter 15 to have to step forward and defend Paul. It was a good thing that he did it because Paul needed his help at that time, or his three-year, 1,400-mile mission would have all been for nothing. What condition in the world aided Paul in the spreading of the gospel among the Gentiles?
That's page 17. It says, in the second chapter, I think it says, the Gentile world at this time is going through a transformation process itself. The post-Greek Olympic gods and goddesses no longer have the same appeal they once had to the populace. People are searching all over the world for new forms of worship and gods and goddesses. And into the vacuum comes Paul and Barnabas with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something new when the whole world is looking for something new.
Hey, man, thank you, Deaconess Clyburn. Do you know that God will make a way for you? He always goes ahead of us and prepares the way. And when we get there, people are really ready to hear. They're really ready to listen. Amen. And we should follow his lead. I mean, we read the intertestamental period. Everybody was falling apart. Rome is on the collapse, and it will be until 410 when it finally collapses. 476 is the historical date that they give it, what they teach you in school. But Rome is on the collapse. As you can see in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes there, and the Greeks, they've become so disenchanted with some of their gods and goddesses, they'd erected an altar to an unknown god. And Paul took that opportunity to introduce to these hungry folks, okay, this knowledge about this new god, you know, the true and living God. And so God caused the world to be looking for something new. And then God launched Christianity. That's why the preparation, remember we went over the preparation of the world, the church for Jesus and everything else. This is the intertestamental period when people say those are the 400 silent years. But when you really look at it, were those years silent? No, God was getting the whole world ready to receive the gospel. He brought in Alexander the Great. He brought in Greek language. He brought in democracy when all the world had known forever is monarchialism, right? Kings and queens. But now the Greeks come with a Senate, and they come with everybody getting the right to vote. and everybody getting a chance to rise from the bottom to the top. Real, true democracy. So with them came a whole lot of things that aided in the spreading of the gospel. Again, Ray Steadman's piece is still available on our church website. You get a chance, you go and read it, and you'll see that God prepared the world for Christianity. So when he launched it, when he brought Jesus in the world, they were looking for him. When they launched the church into the world, they were looking for something new. And here is something new. And this something new was believable. It made you a better person. And it sort of solidified your community. In a world that's falling apart, well, this is just what we need. This is the solid anchor that we need to pull everything together. Of course, later on, we're going to see that Rome tried to take Christianity and use it as super glue to hold the Roman Empire together, but that's not quite God's plan for Christianity, so it did not work. Where were the first, where were we first called Christians? Okay, that's one of them faux pas questions right there. But where were we first called Christians?
The church in Antioch in Syria on page 15.
Okay, go ahead and read that.
Mm-hmm, church in Antioch. Okay.
And there he would remain until Barnabas goes to look for them, for him, and then bring him back later on to the church in Antioch in Syria. It would be there for the first time those on the outside of the church would describe the church as Christian, meaning follower of Christ. Previous to this, the church was called People of the Way. See Acts 9 and 11.
Okay. All right. They called them, the Jews called them, as I spoke yesterday in the church, the Jews called them People of the Way or Sect of the Nazarene because that was what they were familiar with, right? And they were trying to describe this new group of people, right, that they once believed was a subsidiary of Judaism, but now has become a standalone religion, right? And so to describe it, some imagine this, people having a conversation, man, you know them people over there? You mean them people of the way? What do you mean people of the way? Them people of the way of that Nazarene guy. Remember the Nazarene? Because remember, all of this stuff happened and everybody heard about it, right? So Jesus was known as the Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Even the prophets said that he would be called a Nazarene, right? And so they became the sect of the Nazarenes. They were accused of, called that because they were talking like him, doing the things that he was doing, like Jesus said, I'm going home to the Father, and you're greater things you're going to do. In other words, you're going to take the word a whole lot farther than I did. I mean, you're not going to get up on a cross and save people like I did, but you're going to extend the kingdom of God by spreading the gospel, okay, all over the world. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to flip over to another page. And so, again, the question is asked, could we be, if people look at us that are outside of Christianity but have heard about Jesus and all the good things and wonderful things he did, would they describe us as Christians? Would they call us followers of Christ simply by looking at the life that we live? Because that's what they were doing. They were looking at this new religion, and they said, these are Christians. These are followers of that Christ. For the Greeks, it was also not Christ, but Christos, but the same person. It's just their language. And that isn't that the goal for us to be like Jesus? And that we don't even have to say anything, but people just know it by our behavior, by our speech. Remember, they knew Peter was a Galilean by his speech. Shouldn't they know that we're Christians by our speech? Amen. Those are questions you look in the mirror and ask yourself. That's what I do. Okay, what was the real reason for the split that occurred between Christianity and Judaism? What is the real reason for that split?
It's on page 18.
Okay.
It's a long one, so that is
well. It starts at on page 18 at the bottom and goes over into
many Christians. Right. Okay. Many Christians today believe that this fight was over the acceptance of Jesus as Messiah or not. That supposition would be wrong. What the argument is over is this. Can we now begin to say that there are parts of God's laws that can be left aside?
Okay. That's enough.
Okay.
And that's what the fight was all about. A lot of people say the fight was about some people believe that Jesus was the Christ, and some didn't. But that's not at all what the fight was about, because some Pharisees had joined the church. So clearly they believed that Jesus was the Christ. But the problem that the Pharisees had when they joined the church, the Hebraic nationalistic Jews, was you're saying that we can let the law go and just have Jesus. When all they heard from their teachers for years was, this is from generation to generation to generation. But what they didn't hear was, this is the old covenant. This is the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The old covenant was there, as Romans explains it, as a babysitter. If you read Romans chapter 3, it says, obviously the law was given to those to whom it was given, right? But nobody, no flesh will ever be justified through the keeping of the law. But the law was given that we might become conscious, aware of our sin. But God used Jesus Christ to make us right with him. So remember when we were doing Christian doctrine and we were doing the covenants? We were doing the Adamic covenant. Okay, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, okay?
Mm-hmm.
The Mosaic covenant is the one that they were under. They didn't know how to jump from the Mosaic covenant, that way of being made right with God, to the covenant of Jesus Christ, the grace covenant, if you will, of all those things can be left aside because they're no longer needed. When the parents come home, the babysitter don't have to stay. And so the law was given as a babysitter, a tutor, somebody to keep us until Christ came. When Christ came, out with the old, in with the new. And that was the struggle. And that is the struggle that it's going to hang around until about A.D. 70. Then it's going to become moot because the Lord's going to shut the whole thing down and God's going to be doing a new thing and everybody's going to have to turn the page whether they want to or not. What was the real reason? Okay, we've got that. What was the year and purpose for the first apostolic? Here's another one of those questions. What was the year and purpose for the first apostolic council at Jerusalem? And who presided over this council?
The year was A.D. 50, and James the Just was the person on page 18.
Okay, read that, this meeting.
This meeting of the church elders would be presided over by Jesus' half-brother, James the Just. He was called this because of his strict adherence to Judaism. See Acts 15.
And that's on page 18? Oh, yeah, you just read the last part. Right, you read the whole, this, right, that was the first apostolic council. And it was presided over by James. But the answer that you had to go and search out was, when did this council take place? A lot of scholars believe it was AD 49. Some believe it was 50. It was late 49, early 50. Most believe 50. Because of the books of Galatians, because of the book of James, that's why they jumped to 50. Because both those books were written in AD 49, and either they were written just before the Apostolic Council, okay, or they had to be written before the Apostolic Council, because neither one of them mentioned the judgments of the council or anything brought up in the council. So they had to be written before, because they would have surely included the outcome of the council in the book, especially Galatians and James writing to the Jews who are in those synagogues and, the Jews out in the Roman provinces who had accepted Christ. But there's no mention of it by either one of them, so we know they wrote those two books before AD 49. So the Apostolic Council had to take place after that, but not long after that. So we know it was 49, late 49, early 50. Good work. That's the answer you had to go search for outside of the book. Paul's missionary journey ends when and where?
I wasn't sure. I put Jerusalem in prison on page 21.
Jerusalem in prison. Well, Jerusalem is where his third missionary journey, well, some call it his fourth missionary journey. The third missionary journey ends. He comes back to Jerusalem. James says there are going to be people who hear about you. So Paul put on his ruse. It didn't work. He got arrested. He was put on trial. He's taken from there to Caesarea because they put a death threat on him. And he's taken from Caesarea, put on a ship, and they sail off to Rome. So Paul spends about 5 years in prison. Okay? So his missionary journeys ended where? The third missionary journey ends in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
But all of his mission, because the reason they called it the fourth missionary journey is because he went to Malta and then on to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, he's doing the same thing he was doing on the first three missionary journeys, and he's in new places doing it. Publius on the island of Malta is sick. He's the governor of the island. Well, the governor of the island is Publius. His father is sick. Paul heals his father. And the Maltese come to Christ. And then later they're put on another ship and they're taken to Puteoli. They disembark there. And then Paul starts teaching in Rome at that time. And it's believed that Paul did go and have his audience before Caesar, but if you've read the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 28, then you know that every time he went to a Roman tribunal or court, they just threw it straight out. Why? Because Rome could care less about a Jewish argument about a dead man named Jesus and about something having to do with their own law. They went before Gallio. I believe that was Acts chapter 11, and he said, I don't want to have nothing to do with that. Okay? Well, no, that down the road later, the Corinthians grabbed him and dragged him in front of Gallio, and Gallio didn't even want to hear the case because it was about their own laws. And so he goes all the way up to Caesar. The charges never change, okay? So his missionary journey really ends in Rome, okay? And he's in prison. His third missionary journey ends in Jerusalem. But he goes on to Rome. And that's where it ends. And that's where Paul goes off the book. We don't know how he died. I mean, we know because we've looked at history, right? But we didn't know until you look into history. You don't know how he died. You don't know how Peter died. You don't know what happened to any of the other apostles. You don't know what happened to John. John lives the longest to AD 100. But we have to go to history to find out the answers to the rest of those questions. And that is exactly what we're going to do. We really did a review of some of the things that we've already gone over. But one thing that I don't want you to forget is the church that Jesus built. So far, the church has two ordained offices. That's preacher and deacon. Okay? The church is known as the church, the body of Christ. The church also has local churches made up of baptized, like-minded believers in Christ Jesus. There is only one way to be made right with God. The church does not have a pope. The church does not have one person who took Jesus' place and became Christ's vicar on earth. And these things we want to remember because these are the fundamentals of Christianity, of historical Christianity. And as we move through history, as we leave Rome and go from AD 61 to 300, as we leave these pages and this pre-discussion we're having about Christ, you're going to see how the devil is going to rise up, changing everything. And for 1,250 years, he will be running things. People won't even have a real Bible that is not corrupted. They will have a corrupt Bible. So next week's chapter is chapter 2. And remember, when it says, see these scriptures, go and see those scriptures. And try to not wait until Bible class night to really get into it. If you have questions, you read a question, you don't know the answer, can't find the answer, question me. Okay. So Romans chapter 2 is your work next week. And if you, like I said, if you come across something that you just don't understand, just send me your question. Email me. Please don't text me a really long question. But you can email me, and I'll answer your email and get that back to you. Before we close, are there any questions or any comments? Okay.
Nope.
Amen. God bless. We'll see you Wednesday. Wednesday night, Deacon Oliver Welch will be leading us through Isaiah 41 through 45. You have your questions. Go ahead and take care of them. And we will see you guys on Wednesday night. God bless you. God keep you. It's pretty sharp. Everybody answered all the questions. Good work.
All righty.
All righty. When you get off from here, go look in the radio, and I mean look in the mirror, and clap your hands and say amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. God keep you. And we'll see you all next time.
Okay.
Where